Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Just leaving a trail of hurt feelings behind me that first hour, so I'm going to try to be nice to everybody this hour. I'm going to pick up my game, Joe, and do a better job. It's Ask Me Anything, and you can ask Joe whatever you like about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're a believer of any kind or not, whoever you are. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, you want to know about Jesus, we love talking about Jesus. You want to know about the Bible, the sacraments, the various moral teachings of the church, whatever, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer is a very fine podcaster, growing week by week with alarming speed, it's alarming to me anyway, as a podcaster. And his podcast is Shameless Popery, because Joe is a shameless papist. He covers all kinds of issues that maybe his fellow Catholics need to be more educated about, or maybe controversies that need an answer, or a Catholic view of other faith expressions of faith or religions. And it's all very, very interesting. You can find it at shamelessjoe.com, or just go to YouTube and become a follower or subscriber or bell ringer or whatever you do on YouTube. I'm not exactly sure how it works. Do it there, or get it wherever you get your podcast, Shameless Popery with Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, also the author of a whole bunch of great books, including this one that I got right here. I keep it right next to me at all times. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, The Catholic Witness of the Fathers in Christianity's First Two Centuries. Thanks for coming back for another hour, Joe Heschmeyer.
It is my pleasure.
People are meaner to me when you're on.
I don't know why that is.
I wonder. It's mysterious. It's utter mystery.
Maybe to balance out how nice I am. They're just like, he's being so sweet.
You think that's
we need to balance that out a little bit. Maybe.
I don't know. I'm have to think about that. 888-318-7884, the number. But here's the rules. And we've told you the rules before. If you come into the studio, you go to the top of the line. And Dan came all the way from Wyoming, walked in here to the studio, and now has a question. Hello, Dan. Welcome.
Hey, Cy. How are you doing?
I'm doing really well.
Good.
We were Kyle, who's the president of Wyoming
Kyle
Catholic
Washett.
Wyoming Catholic College.
Yep.
We got to talk. We got to interview him a couple of times here, yeah. And we really like him. And he's a friend of yours. You're on the board up there.
Yeah, I think he's a fantastic guy. It's an awesome
school.
He is
a wonderful guy.
Yeah.
Very impressive.
It's really awesome. They have an outdoors program that's amazing.
It frightens me. I'm afraid they're going to lose somebody. It's so outdoorsy. I'm like, are you sure that's a good idea?
We're tougher in Wyoming than here in Southern California.
There's a shock.
Wow.
There's a shock. Tougher in Wyoming than Southern California. Well, good for you, Dan. All right. You got a question for Joe?
Yeah, I do, Joe. First of all, I think you both are nice guys, so I wish you'd play nice with each other.
We'll do it. We'll do better.
Absolutely.
We'll up our game, Dan.
So I have a question for you, Joe. So
which of us is nicer? No, I'm just
sorry. It's you, Joe. You're going to answer the question. So my question's about investing. And my question is participation with evil. We're not supposed to participate with evil. We're not supposed to profit from evil. But when we're making our investment decisions, if we're choosing a company, and let's say that company makes donations to something evil like Planned Parenthood, are we culpable for that evil? Should we do anything to avoid it? What is your opinion on the subject, and what does the church have to say?
Yeah, so the church distinguishes between types of cooperation, because unfortunately, when you live in a world that doesn't share Christian values, it's very hard to be financially involved with anyone or anything. Where, you know, you give money to A and they give money to B, and B might be something that's morally horrible. So when we talk about cooperation with evil, the top tier is what's called formal cooperation with evil. This is, you know, you directly helping do the evil thing. You're performing the abortion. You're facilitating the abortion directly, where you are directly involved in it. That is always evil. You can't, even if you're ordered, you can't go drop atomic bombs over a city, for instance. Even if you have a direct order and you're in the military, you are morally obliged. The church is very clear on this. You're morally obliged to disobey an unjust order, ordering you to do something evil. And so likewise, any kind of financial connection, if you are directly paying for something evil, where you say, okay, we're going to pay for these abortions, that seems like pretty direct cooperation. Now, the second tier below that, and why I say seems like, is material cooperation. And there's proximate material cooperation and remote material cooperation. And the difference there is a matter of degree. How directly involved are you? So take the example of somebody who you suspect to be a drug addict asks you for money. Now, if you said, hey, why don't we cut out the middleman? I'll just give you some drugs. That would be immoral, right? If you said, here's money to buy drugs, that would be cooperation, material cooperation with evil, but it would still be so close that it would be immoral. But if you simply gave money to someone, knowing that there was a chance they were going to use it on something evil, the mere fact they might use the money badly doesn't make it automatically impermissible. And so this is why Jesus can say things like, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, even though some of what your tax dollars were going for in the ancient world as today was to pay for things like unjust wars. So all that's a long way around of saying it's laudable to say, I'm going to go the extra mile to make sure that my investment dollars aren't connected to abortion or Planned Parenthood in any way, shape, or form. But that's not the standard thing. Like, in other words, you there's not like a prohibition completely on investing in a company that has immoral financial connections of their own. You are, you know, 2 degrees separated at that point.
You want to follow up, Dan? Because yeah, Dan is a finance guy. He works in finance. So
I do.
I'm interested in this conversation. If you want to have a follow up, it's fine with me, Dan.
I appreciate that. I like you better now. Thank you very much.
All right, I'm working my way up.
You know, I appreciate that. You know, and I agree with everything you had to say. And I think the question really becomes, if there's a viable alternative, you know, if what's the most virtuous act? If I have two companies to choose from, one contributes to Planned Parenthood and one does not, and they're both, you know, economically viable for our portfolio, I think as Catholic men and women, we should err on the side of virtue and choose that company which is not participating in evil in the same way. Would you agree with that, Joe?
Yeah. So this is where I say it's laudable. And so there's all sorts of trade-offs, you know, in terms of just the action of trying to find, for instance, Catholic investors who will invest some money in a wise and prudent way that avoids anything that would give even a shade of cooperation with evil. So even though it's not a morally obligatory sort of thing, certainly if there's two, let's say it really is just a case of you've got this money and you've got two options right in front of you, and one of them has no connections with anything immoral, and one of them has really obviously problematic connections, I would be baffled why someone would choose B over A without knowing more, you know, details about the situation. Sure. If all else really is equal, then it does seem like an easy case there. Sometimes in real life, all else isn't equal. And so it's not like you're automatically, you know, going to go to hell for going to Starbucks or something, even though some portion of your money may be used to support things that we don't agree with.
This is an important conversation. I'm very glad you're here, Dan. And you know a lot about this because a lot of investing isn't in stocks, it's in funds. Mm-hmm. And so, you could, like, I think Warren Buffett famously said, you could just buy the S&P 500. Mm-hmm. And you can just buy, but then you really don't know what you're, or you know that every possible thing is in there somewhere.
You're absolutely right. An index is problematic right off its face because there's going to be companies in there that are directly paying for abortions, like literally as a product. They're producing things that are directly evil to Joe's point,
right,
which is multiple steps removed from contributions to, say, a charity that we don't support. And I don't think we should take all of Warren Buffett's advice. And Warren Buffett, unfortunately, is going to be making the largest donation ever to Planned Parenthood upon his demise. He's willed it in his trust. Yeah.
And holy smokes.
Yeah, may he live forever.
Yeah, may he live forever. And hopefully he will with our Lord, but he needs to repent.
It was really nice to have you in here, Dan. I'm glad we were able to have a little bit of a conversation about that, because one of the things I do think we don't talk enough about is money. I mean, Jesus had quite a bit to say about money. A lot of his parables involved money. So thanks for coming in and asking the questions.
Hopefully we can continue the conversation.
I'd love to. Yeah. Joe Heschmeyer, stay right there. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more.
Right.
Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel, live every morning at 8 Eastern. We want to help you draw closer to our Eucharistic King. Our free Mass Guide booklet will help you follow along with the Mass on EWTN and unite with Catholics worldwide. For a free Mass booklet or ebook, visit EWTN.com/Catholicism, then click on Readings.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, and from the get-go, all of the lines have stayed full, so back to the phones we go. George in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. George, thanks for downloading the app. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, Joe. Hello, Cy.
Hi, George.
Joe, absolutely
Hi.
Loved the shameless outfit you wore to the conference.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
I saw on Instagram a content creator had suggested that, in his estimation, because James was writing his epistle prior to the events of Acts chapter 15, that James did not fully understand the gospel, and that would explain what is actually in a rightful discrepancy between what James is teaching and what Protestants interpret St. Paul to be teaching about the gospel. I know this is wrong on a lot of levels, but I was curious for your thoughts on it.
Yeah, I mean, for starters, it sort of presupposes that it's non-inspired scripture. And it really begs a lot of questions about the way inspiration in the gospel works. Like, if someone like James doesn't know what the gospel is, why not? Is the Holy Spirit not guiding him? How do we know that it's not guiding him, but it is guiding Paul? Like, what is the model? It can't just be because our theology makes sense of Paul and not of James, because the one thing we know isn't inspired is Martin Luther. He doesn't claim to be. And so if it's, well, Luther and his successors have built up a theological constructs that can be harmonized with a reading of Paul, and they can't be very well harmonized with James, according to Luther himself, that's not a reason to reject James. Like, just on a level of coherence, if James is viewed by 2,000 years of Christians as divinely inspired, and Martin Luther isn't viewed as divinely inspired, let's go with the divinely inspired guy, and then figure out our theology from there, rather than starting with our theology and then accepting or rejecting divine inspiration based on how it fits with our man-made theological interpretations. That's where I would start with it. But in addition to that, there's a lot of speculation about the dating and sequence and all of this in terms of when James is written vis-a-vis the Council of Jerusalem. So you'd have to say it's not only not divinely inspired, it's not even orthodox, it's not even correct. But what's very clear is that that's not how the earliest Christians understood it. And so to hold this view, I just want to be very clear. You have to be able to show this really was written before the Council of Jerusalem, which is not immediately obvious. And second, that this is wrong because it cannot be harmonized with the Council of Jerusalem, even though 2,000 years of Christians thought it could. And three, that if there is a discrepancy between this and the Council of Jerusalem, or between this and the writings of St. Paul, that we should favor Paul or Council of Jerusalem over and against James. And I don't hear any good arguments being made for certainly number two or number three on that. But all three of those would have to be true in order for that theory to have any legs.
Okay, George?
That's great. I think he would, I'd love the answer. I think he would say, though, that this is part of taking the Bible, quote, in context of when it was written, but and not denying sacred inspiration. But I think that's really pushing sola scriptura to its, like, ultimate end, you know. So, but I really appreciate your answer. Thank you, Joe.
Yeah, yeah. And I want to just, if I may speak into that, because I think that's a fair point. Because we would say, hey, this passage is in the Old Testament, and so we don't treat it the same way we would a New Testament passage in some regards. You know, ceremonial law no longer applicable, that sort of thing. The problem is some views, occasionally we'll find this in an interesting way within Lutheran theology. You find this much more blatantly within dispensational evangelical theology, will create something like a canon within a canon, or even something like a New Testament and then a Newer Testament, where certain books aren't given the full authority of New Testament books and are even treated as these provisional things that then pass away. And I mean, I want to be clear, like, even from a scholarly perspective, figuring out the timeline of which books were written in which order is incredibly speculative. It's very, because they don't have timestamps on them, and they don't usually quote directly from one another, so it's not always clear which one was written first. And so you have to have a man-made construction of which order you think is right, and then let that be the interpretive lens through which you decide which books of the New Testament to accept and which ones to reject as authoritative in your life. That's not taking the situation in which it was, you know, the Sitten Leben of the New Testament. That's just creating an arbitrary filter through which you can reject the parts of the New Testament you don't want to treat as authoritative.
I tell you what, I'm going to leave that there, but I wonder if you would like a copy. If you'd like a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, since these are topics that are of interest to you, I'm sure that you'll find many interesting things in there. Just hang on, and we'll give you that copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, if you'd like it. On we go to Leo in Kansas, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Leo. Go ahead with. Oh, wait, I got to put George on hold so I don't hang up on him. All right, Leo, go ahead with your question.
All right. Good afternoon, Jen.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Joe, I would like to ask you how you would go about having a discourse with someone from the World Mission Society Church of God. I kind of got myself into a Bible study with them tomorrow.
Oh.
Is this in Kansas?
This is in, well, they're in they're Missouri. They're pretty close.
Wow. I kind of want to go to this.
Border.
Okay. I'm in Kansas City.
I'll invite you. It's up for tomorrow.
Joe, are you familiar with the World Mission Society Church
of
God? Say something about them, because I don't think many people know who they are.
So they have one of the guys in the organization, one of the founders. They claim he is the second coming of Christ. And they claim he is also the Holy Spirit, and he's God the Father. So
that's a busy
they're
guy.
Not... Yes. Very, I want to say, very personal.
Three persons. Yeah.
Right. But then there's also a woman in the congregation in South Korea who they claim is God the Mother. And so to say they have some quirky beliefs doesn't even begin. Like it looks much more like a cult than it does like a normal denomination, even a Protestantism. And then that's just like the tip of the iceberg. They've got weird views. Like they have, we'll say, unique views on any number of issues as well. But in terms of how to begin that conversation, all of these movements are restorationist, right? Like all of these movements have to take for granted that the church founded by Jesus Christ went astray and needed Jesus to return as a Korean, or needed Jesus to send, you know, a prophet to create a new church, or whatever the case may be. And in all of them, the place to begin is to just nip that in the bud and say, show me from scripture and from history where this great apostasy happened. And if you can't do that, if the church never went astray, like if the Catholic Church is true, I don't have to do any deeper inquiry to know your guy isn't actually the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I don't have to do any inquiry to find out if you've got a lady in your congregation who actually is God the Mother, because none of those things are possible if the Catholic Church is true. And so instead of starting with their claims, which have to require our claims to be false, start on your home turf and just say, okay, what is the case against a great apostasy? You've got passages like Matthew 16. You've got a whole lot of passages. You got Matthew 28, where Jesus says he's with us always until the close of the age. You can then also talk about the case for the Trinity, where Jesus clearly delineates between himself and the Father. He's going to the Father. He's not the Father. So if the Trinity is true, then this movement is false. If the church is who Jesus says it is, then this movement is false. Any number of places like that would probably be a good starting point, more than trying to start by making sense of their theology on their terms, because the chances are pretty good that it's going to be foreign and mystifying to someone who's not been kind of thoroughly indoctrinated in it to begin with.
What do you think, Leo?
Sounds great. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very Absolutely. Much. I don't know if you know that this, Joe, but right down the street from us here at Catholic Answers is a I don't know if they call it a church or what they call their building, but there's a World Mission Society Church of God.
I did not know that.
Facility right down the street from us. Yeah. They're one of those, the world was going to end 40 years after the foundation of the State of Israel groups.
Ah, well, there you go.
And then that didn't happen, so they went a different way.
Spoiler alert. Yeah.
Spoiler alert. In case you didn't live through 1988, didn't happen.
Yeah, there were Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, across the street. And I purposely left the front door open, hoping that they would stop by the house today, but they did not. But their kind of co-founder, the second guy to lead the Jehovah's Witnesses, said in 1918, millions are alive today who will not see death, because the promise was the generation that saw 1918, Jesus was going to come back in that lifetime. And in 1995, they quietly were like, maybe not.
No.
But that seems kind of to invalidate a lot of those claims. I think if you're part of a group that's repeatedly made false predictions of the second coming of Christ, just know there are a lot of other groups out there
that didn't do that.
Done the exact same thing.
Oh.
And they're all false.
Yeah. Right. Right. It's a bad sign. If you all gather on a mountain for the world to end and the world doesn't end, take that as a bad sign. Maybe do some reconsidering of the whole situation. Thanks, Leo, for the call. Thomas in Connecticut watching on YouTube. You are up next. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, gentlemen. Good evening. Thank you for taking another one of my calls.
Oh, we're happy to have you, Thomas.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. So over the last few weeks, I've been trying to evangelize my older brother, who just in the last year or so came out of 20-ish years of materialist atheism, praise be to God. He still is very hesitant about the idea of a personal transcendent God. He's much more open to the idea of like pantheism or, I don't know, in his teenage years and early 20s, he was really into Eastern mysticism and had at least like an academic interest in like Gnosticism. But I'm trying to meet him where he's at, and I want to respect his intellectual integrity and not without going too far and syncretizing the faith, trying to appeal to him. But I want to respect how he got to these ideas he has without compromising on the faith. Like, I want to make the church's teaching palatable to him without going too far, and I don't know how to tread that line.
Yeah, I think a good place to start is by asking a lot of questions. Like, the thing you're wanting to do is good, to say, here's how Jesus, here's how the Catholic Church are answers to the questions on your heart. But that's sort of step two. And step one is really drawing out what the questions on his heart are. And maybe you know this more than I do right now, at least, but figuring out the things that drew him away from atheism to at least something more agnostic, and figuring out like what is attractive to him in the current system of belief that he has, when appropriate, it can be worth it to point out, look, there's nothing present in the effect that isn't present, at least in potency, in the sum of the causes. And that's a very dorky way of saying a basic reality, But it means that if we see a created thing like personality and intelligence, that can't come from a lack of personality, a lack of intelligence. If none of the ingredients of personality and intelligence are present in God, then it doesn't explain how we would get that as a result in the act of creation. And so some views that reject a personal creator, once you kind of point that out, you can highlight the irrationality of those kind of views. Like, you can't have a world with rationality and personality without a creator who is rational and personal. But then other views are going to be a little stickier, like explaining why God is different than the universe. Some of that just experientially, like, you kind of know you're not God. You kind of know you're not your brother. And so a view that eliminates those distinctions, you kind of lean into those and maybe appeal to even something like common sense.
Thomas, you can hear the music. We have to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, Sacraments, Anointing of the Sick, and Soulful Psalm 20.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour. And you are welcome to call. As a matter of fact, there's a couple lines open. There haven't been lines open all day, but there are a couple lines open now. If you want to know anything about Catholicism, whether you are Catholic or not, you're welcome to call and ask it. We just love talking about it, and we'll try to be nice. 888-318-7884. We will, right, Joe? We'll try to be nice if people call.
We will try.
All right.
We'll try. So I might do an impression of you, or what an impression that you would sound like if someone else did it.
Bob in Oxnard, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thanks for downloading the app, Bob. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Joe, I love your book, Early Church, Catholic Church, and I listen to the podcast. I wanted to ask you for a reference to dig a little, for someone who wants to dig a little deeper into the historicity of communion and sort of Eucharist as a sacrifice. And, you know, I've read your book and Justin Martyr and Clement and Irenaeus, the reasonable part of Irenaeus. And I just wonder, maybe there's not
for those who don't know, Irenaeus has long, boring sections where he just details what Gnostics believe. And it was great for scholars of Gnosticism until 1948 with the discovery of the Nag Hammadi Library. But for an ordinary believer trying to find out what Christians believe,
it's so hard.
A dictionary of like weird Gnostic stuff is it's not the most riveting reading. Okay, sorry, go on.
Yeah, no problem. I skipped that part. So what I'm looking for is just like something that's more of a, like on a reporter basis, like there were X number of churches and here's where the churches were and they had communion like every week. Mm-hmm. And you know, there's like references here and there, like the Didache, and maybe what I'm asking for doesn't even exist, but I just wondered if it did, because I think if there were lots of, or just compliment and supplement, like, you know, your book,
yeah,
that there's been a lot of evidence of people going to communion kind of thing.
No, that's a very good question. This is not a reporter kind of thing, but this is, I think, a very helpful book in the general direction you're describing. Monsignor James O'Connor has a book called The Hidden Manna, A Theology of the Eucharist, that Ignatius Press put out. And it's just him going really step by step through ancient documents, and then he quotes them, and then he explains them for those of us who might read a chunk of an ancient document and say, all right, my eyes looked at that, but I don't know what I just read. And so he has very helpful sort of explanations, and he just goes through century by century. There's three sections to the book. He looks at early church, then he looks at Reformation, then he looks at modern theologies. And so you can actually see how the early Christians were very Catholic in their belief system. And then you see the deviations that come in, both with the Reformers and then with some of the kind of modern theologians, including some modern Catholic theologians who pose theologies of the Eucharist that don't squarely fit within what the Church has always believed about the Eucharist. And that becomes very clear with the kind of comparison and contrast. I would highly recommend that book, because you'll sometimes hear, I've seen even kind of well-known Protestant YouTubers claim that like the Catholic view of the Eucharist doesn't exist until the debates in the 9th century. And that's a preposterous view. And if you read this book, you won't fall for those kind of ahistorical sort of claims, because it'll be so thoroughly clear what the early Christians didn't believe about the Eucharist. Now, that's looking more at the theology than maybe the ordinary praxis. But you can find little glimpses, I think, into the praxis as well. But I don't know a book that just does, like, what did this look like on a week-to-week sort of level? I agree with you. That would be a great book to have. Speaking of the Eucharist, I don't know, when you were mentioning books of mine that you'd read, did you read The Eucharist is Really Jesus? Because if not, I'd be happy to send you a copy.
I didn't read it, but I'm just going to buy it. I want to support. I want to support the site. That's a great. Can you just repeat, Joe? That I am going to read your book. That other book. That would be great.
Yeah.
What was it, Monsignor? What was his name?
O'Connor. So O'Connor. Maybe I'm the only person who finds this funny, but it's Monsignor O'Connor, and Cardinal O'Connor does the foreword, and they quote Flannery O'Connor in the foreword. So it's O'Connor quoting O'Connor in a preface to O'Connor. And it's like, okay, Irish.
Take it easy, Irish Catholics. Yeah. Maybe quote somebody Polish just somewhere. Just throw one in there.
So O'Connor, Hidden Manna, it's a fantastic book.
Bob, thank you very much for the call, and thank you for saying that you would buy Joe's book. So few people do. It's very nice of you. Thank you. I'm sorry. That came out wrong. That came out wrong, Joe. I apologize.
I was saying you were nice earlier.
Oh, that's right. I was going to do better this hour. I fell to temptation. I apologize. I'm going to go with Jesus. I think that's how we pronounce this, in Clarksville, Tennessee. Did I get it right, Jesus?
You got it right.
All right. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yeah, so my question is it permissible by the church to bless my house with anointed oil or blessed oil? So far, I've gotten two contradicting answers. One priest told my family member that absolutely he could not bless oil for her to bless her house. Another family member said she got oil from an exorcist, so it was exorcist oil, and she uses that to bless or to anoint her house. So which one is right.
Yeah, okay. So the catechism, when it talks about this, explains that the blessings should be done, there are blessings that can be done by the laity, but the more ecclesial a blessing is, the more it is reserved to the clergy. And so I don't know of anything that speaks directly to that, but I know that it is possible for lay people to like bless their own children. And so it does seem like blessings of your house would be permitted as well. But because I don't know of a very clear source that just says explicitly, I'm hesitant to go out on a limb. I looked briefly at the Book of Blessings and didn't see anything that spoke to it directly one way or the other. So, yeah, I'm sorry I don't have a more definitive answer for you. I understand why it is a source of some confusion, because we know the basic principles, but I don't know of anywhere that those are directly addressed for the lady using oil for their own house.
Okay, Jesus.
Okay. Yes.
Yeah, well, sorry about that.
Thank you very much.
All right.
It's okay. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for the call. Let's go to Stacy in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. We are so popular right now in Alberta, Canada. And Stacy is part of the reason, I'm sure. But thanks for calling again, Stacy. Go ahead with your question.
Hi there, guys. Thank you so much for taking my call. I hope that I'm coming through clearly and you can hear me.
Very, very clear. Yeah.
Good, because about the last 10 minutes, now that I've been listening, everybody, your voices have, you sound like you're little aliens on a Star Trek show or something. And so
Joe.
I hope it's coming through. But anyways, yes, thanks again for taking the call. So, you know, I called in yesterday, this is amazing, like 2 days in a row. I can't believe it. But I thank you. And I've got a question, Joe. You know, one of the problems non-Catholics have always had, and what I grew up hearing, was that, you know, Catholics pray to the saints. And then I've heard it explained, of course, on various shows about how, well, prayer is just talking. Like when we pray to God, we're talking to God, and that's good. I understand that. It makes sense to me. But why then doesn't the Catholic Church as a whole sort of change their semantic? Like, why call it praying to the saints? Why not say, well, we're talking to them, we're asking them, you know, to pray for us and so on? So wouldn't that help things? Because isn't that one of the biggest impediments for non-Catholics when they have been brought up to hear, well, they pray to, which infers worship. That's the Protestant view, right?
Yes.
But really prayer is talking to God. So why don't Catholics change their semantic and say, we're talking to the saints or something? You know, does that make sense?
It does make sense. I think it's a valid question. I mean, because we want to say on the one hand, this use of prayer is, strictly speaking, correct. You are praying. Praying means to ask for something, like pray tell. And so in the sense that we're using it, it is completely right. But at the other hand, you're right that people hear prayer and don't know the difference between prayer and worship. Now, I think that two things should be done. On the one hand, I think we need more Catholics to talk about the difference between prayer and worship. And this is something that I try to talk about a lot. I talk about this in my book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, that in the ancient world, you have the synagogue and you have the temple, and these are not the same places. And a lot of Protestant worship, and this is certainly not all Protestants, but a lot of Protestant worship is modeled off of the synagogue. And the problem is that even though what's going on in the synagogue is good, reading scripture and talking about it, that's not worship, and that's not even prayer. And scripture is very clear about that. Jesus in Matthew 6, we know from Luke 4 that Jesus goes into the synagogue whenever he's in town, in Nazareth, on the Sabbath. But he's very clear that he doesn't view it as a place of prayer. He says the only time the prayer and synagogue are mentioned together is in Matthew 6, when he tells us not to pray in the synagogues as the hypocrites do. And even there, the hypocrites don't think that the synagogue is a house of prayer. They're treating it like a marketplace or a street corner, just somewhere publicly that they can show off their piety. And this is the Jewish understanding at the time. Rabbi Reuven Hammer talks about this. He quotes a first century synagogue inscription that describes what the synagogue is, and it's a place of studying the Torah, and it's got water and a place to stay if you're traveling. It wasn't a house of prayer. It didn't consider itself a house of prayer. And so when we're talking about prayer and worship, I think that all of us would do well to have a better understanding of what we mean by those terms. Now, all that being said, we can't just wait for that to happen, you know, like even though I think we should be really good about proclaiming that. And so I think wisely, the Catechism, when it talks about prayer, does refer specifically to prayer to God. And so addressing requests to the saints, it avoids the language of prayer for that typically, just to avoid any kind of confusion from people who don't know the difference between prayer and worship. So I agree with you that if you just say talking to rather than praying to, that doesn't set off a certain hair trigger. But I think even with that caveat, a lot of people will still have a problem with it.
Stacey, that brings me right to the break. So I'm going to take that break. We'll be right back with more questions for Joe. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
At EWTN Radio, your family. And because you're a part of our family, we value your opinions on what you hear on EWTN. You can call our listener comment line 24/7 at 205-795-5773. We value your comments, your questions, and any suggestions you may have to make EWTN Radio even better. 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We got Joe Heschmeyer here. Lots of folks are still on the lines, and so lots of questions to come. It's Ask Me Anything, and it's been nice to have folks who are not Catholic call today. We always appreciate it when our non-Catholic friends call and ask their questions, and we've also had lots of Catholics call. And you can ask, well, I guess the name implies what actually goes on here. You can ask anything you want to. And Sherry in Oklahoma is next, listening on EWTN.com. Welcome, Sherry. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
First, I want to say I read your book on St. Joseph, and then the early church was the Catholic Church. I read both those books, and I enjoyed them very much.
Can I just say
that? Thank you for your work.
I want to say the full title of the St. Joseph book. Joe's book is St. Joseph. Oh, you know what? I swear, I'm not joking, Joe. It went out of my head. The subtitle went out of my head. Wait, don't. So, St. Joseph, a man for our times? No, that's not right. Why don't Well, say it. I was just going to.
It's actually entitled A Man Named Joseph.
A Man Named Joseph.
Guardian for our time.
Guardian for our time. Okay.
Sorry,
Sherry. I was going to be so gracious and just say it so that, you know, to help Joe. But and then it, all of a sudden, sometimes that happens. I just draw a complete blank.
You did a good job of drawing attention to the title now. I mean, people aren't going to forget that. Tune in to be like, okay, what was that title?
Well, thanks for calling, Sherry. I hope you call again. Oh, no, you had a question. Go ahead. Just kidding.
Well, and I also want to plug Shameless Potpourri. It's awesome. You do a really good job.
Thank you.
My brain can follow that line of thinking very well, and your demeanor is very inviting to all people. So you do a very good job. So thank you for that.
Thanks, I appreciate that.
I want to ask you if this is not a battle or a situation that I sought out. It kind of came to me, and it just wouldn't go away. So I just started researching and reading and praying about it. But do you think that the individual blessings given out in the communion line for those who don't receive the Eucharist could possibly be in violation of what we are taught about blessings in the document Fiducia Supplicans.
And so it's individual blessings. Is that, yeah, am I understanding you correctly?
Like when people cross their arms in front of them, Sherry?
Yeah, like for those, you know, who might be in a state of mortal sin, you know, or not members of the church, and they come up for the individual blessings during Holy Communion, they don't receive, but they receive an individual blessing. Because
Go ahead. Yeah, sorry. Explain a little more if you would.
Okay. Well, you know, mostly because the whole thing that Pope Francis was trying to teach us about blessings is that they're not to be done in the sacramental liturgical setting. You know, that was the main emphasis. You know, he was saying that, you know, we want to show God's love. You know, he wants his priests to, you know, bless people out in, you know, society and show God's love, you know, and that let them know that God is calling him unto them, you know. But the Fiducia Supplicans, what I noticed is that it's very centered on, it, you know, Pope Francis is like, but this is not to be, you know, these blessings are not to be done in the sacramental liturgical setting. And there's parts of Fiducia Supplicans where it actually specifically even mentions like extramarital sexual practice, which would be adultery, you know. So so here, you know, so for example, say someone is committing adultery and they go up for an individual blessing during the liturgy. They would, you know, that would apply there.
Well, so the particular question. Yeah, it's okay. That's very good. The particular question in Fiducia Supplicans is looking at whether you can bless a couple, and in any kind of liturgical context, the answer for a couple engaged in something that isn't marriage, adultery, same-sex practices, those kind of things. And the answer is that you can't do a liturgical or ritualized blessing, but there may be some spontaneous and pastoral situations where there's more wiggle room. Now, of course, people seized this and went for things that looked much more liturgical than spontaneous or pastoral. But the language explicitly delineates between those two things. Those are different from an individual going up to be blessed, because with an individual, you're not endorsing everything the individual has done. And so when someone goes up to receive a blessing, the fact that they're receiving a blessing may be precisely because they're not in a position where they can receive communion. Now, that's all just the Fiducia Supplicans question. That leaves aside this other issue, which is, should we be doing blessings at communion time in the first place? So I don't think they're a violation of Fiducia Supplicans. But I also think that they're a liturgical innovation that is not actually called for in the rite. So nothing in the general instruction of the Roman Missal tells priests to do this, and it becomes even more of a problem when, like, lay people who are serving as extraordinary ministers act like they're giving blessings. They don't even have the power to give. So there are some problems with that. I know bishops like Bishop Papraki will explicitly not do blessings during that time of anybody, just because it's not called for in the rite. And so that's just a problem of us kind of tinkering with the Mass. Nevertheless, I think to kind of put the shoe on the other foot, or to make the argument for why people like them, in a world in which 95% of people plus are going up to receive, I think this was something of a pastoral remedy to make people feel less uncomfortable about not being able to receive communion, so they don't put themselves in a situation where they're doing real spiritual damage to themselves by receiving unworthily when they know they shouldn't be. So this allows a sort of discreet interaction where you're receiving this blessing just as a way of you know, so you're still able to go up. But since you can't receive our Lord in the Eucharist, you ask for this instead. And it's oriented not towards condoning your lifestyle, clearly, because you would like to be in a place where you can receive, presumably, our Lord in communion. And so it's a blessing to kind of encourage. So I think it's coming from a legitimate pastoral need, but there's a lot of controversy around it, because it isn't something the church has ever authorized, and it's not an actual official part of the rite in any way. That makes sense?
Yes, it does. I understand that. I mean, because that's what got me curious, because it is, it's done in a communal, sacramental, liturgical setting.
And right. So when but I it's started, individuals. You know,
I've done a lot of reading and research on this, and I've wanted to just say, you know, put it to the side, you know, but it just, for some reason, it seems to draw me into it to research it more, because I just don't really, you know, everything in the Mass is supposed to teach, to govern, to sanctify. It's supposed to follow the priest, prophet, king, you know, roles. And I just don't see that happening. I don't see that individual blessing in harmony with that, you know, three-tier role of the church to teach, to govern, and to sanctify.
Yeah, I mean, if it was something that the church approved, then it could be a moment of sanctification. But the question becomes, if it is distracting from the theology and the flow of the Mass. Additionally, I mean, everyone is about to receive a blessing, the final blessing, moments after this. So everyone is individually being blessed in the blessing of the congregation. You know, both those in a state of grace and those not. Everyone receives a blessing at the very end.
Sherry, I want to leave it there because I would like to try to get everybody on before I have to go with Joe. Lisa is in Houston, Texas, listening on Catholic.com. Lisa, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes. Hi, Joe. I am trying to basically get an idea from you about how I can respond to some non-Catholic friends who are asking about our belief in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So we were talking in depth about the topic, and they continued to refer to Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So just if you have any suggestions on how to maybe illuminate our doctrine to them in conversation. You had a previous caller that was talking about the impediments to understanding our faith, who was referring to praying to the saints, you know. So it's the same line of reasoning here. I want to be able to speak to friends who are really relying on their emphasis on the Bible. So any suggestions?
It's a great question. I think the thing to note there is that when that gets quoted, we're quoting part of a sentence completely out of context. So the actual context in the whole point of Romans is, how do Jews and Gentiles stand before God? And it's by faith. It's not by membership in the Mosaic covenant. And so it's not by the Mosaic law. And the new covenant doesn't require you to have first been a member of the old covenant. That rather, the point of the new covenant was to orient you to have the faith needed to be saved. That's the point that Paul's making. And so when he says all have sinned, his explicit context there is those who had the law and those who don't have the law. He's not trying to say one way or the other about Mary. He's not looking at individual cases.
Right.
Now, case in point, no one who reads all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God concludes from that, well, therefore, Jesus must be a sinner, because all
Correct.
Means all. clearly it doesn't mean Jesus. It's clearly not looking at an obvious individual case that Jesus is not part of the all that Paul has in mind when he's talking in Romans 3. All means Jews and Gentiles alike here. And that's very clear from the context, because the sentence begins in verse 21, where he's juxtaposing those who had the law and those who don't. It's not saying every individual who's ever lived has sinned. Now, whether you happen to believe that independently of that passage, Paul is not trying to teach that here. That's not his point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so it would be a mistake to use the kind of all means all argument, because logically that you'd have to say Jesus was a sinner as well. And that is such an obvious perversion of what Paul is saying in Romans 3 that it should highlight that that's a bad misapplication of part of a sentence.
Lisa, got to leave it there because we have come to the end. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. Check out his work. You've heard several people over the course of the last 2 hours just spontaneously talk about how much listening to Shameless Popery has meant to them. I imagine you will find the same thing if you go there. ShamelessJoe.com is where you can find out about it, or go to YouTube and look for Joe there, or search for Shameless Popery wherever you get your podcast. A man named Joseph, Guardian for Our Time, is one of Joe's many fine books. Find them wherever you get good Catholic books. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you. I always enjoy the 2 hours.
Oh, likewise. I had a real blast today.
Even when you're super mean to me.
As always.
And encourage other people to be mean to me. All right, that'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.